So, the world we live in, right? Let me tell you. No, but really, so the world we live in is a very intellectual and spiritual world. I don't think that you would disagree with me maybe about the first claim that it's intellectual. You know, we have all kinds of new ideas. We're a very progressive society in general. We can fact check pretty much anything. So arguments are very, very kind of fast paced. Coming to agreement on truth is hard to do sometimes because there's so many people that have so many different ideas about so many different things. You know, they're asking good questions and thinking hard about things too. People are in honesty, really thinking hard about tough questions in life. It's not that they're trying to be dishonest or harmful or anything, but there's just a lot of people thinking really hard about tough questions. We are an intellectual world. We are a spiritual world too, right? You may not really think about it because, you know, sometimes you think maybe the fall of Christianity in the Western world is happening and, you know, it's not as big. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. I'm not 100% on all the statistics. They're very murky to sort of sort through. But in general, especially millennials and younger generations are actually becoming more and more spiritual. They want to experience some sort of spirituality. Christianity isn't always the answer. There's other answers and there's other things. But people are asking the question, you know, like, who's God? Is there a God? How do I interact with him? How do I interact with him? You know, what is the purpose of my life, you know? And in a lot of ways, the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Acts 17, 16 through 34, it's right up there if you want to turn there, go ahead. It's a story of Paul, right? And he's entering into the city of Athens. Athens is a very spiritual and intellectual city. It's a very, very spiritual, intellectual culture. So they worship all sorts of different deities. They have a temple devoted to the 12 gods, the 12 Greek gods, and so that's like Zeus, Hades, and those kind of guys. And then the whole city is their matron goddess is Athena. So they are very spiritual, not Christian, but very spiritual. Also, they're very intellectual. It's the city of Socrates and Plato. They're asking the questions, you know, what is the purpose of life and how do I live a good life? They want to know these answers, and they're thinking very carefully through them. And so in a lot of ways, right, the city of Athens and the culture there is very similar to our culture. And I know you guys are going through the book of Daniel right now too. And in a lot of ways, the city of Babylon, very spiritual, very intellectual. Again, not exactly the same spiritual, you know, life and not exactly the same intellectual, but it's very similar. There's a very similar thread through Babylon and Daniel, Paul and Athens, and us in our culture today. So again, the story we're going to go through today is Acts 17. It's going to be verses 16 through 34. And if we forget everything else today about the story as we go through it, this is like the main point. It's called the primary claim. The primary claim that I'm making today, if we read the story, this is what Paul's example shows us. It's this, that as Christians, we can thrive in this intellectual and spiritual world. Now, the word thrive is chosen specifically because I don't want to just use that sort of Christian buzzword, be faithful, right? Don't gloss over that. Like, thrive. I want us to be successful in being Christians in this world, you know, and Paul gives us a very good example of how to do that. And I'm not talking about business-wise, making money, or like staying in shape, you know. What I'm talking about is sort of spiritually, you know, how do we thrive spiritually? How do we share the gospel well? How do we hold on to our beliefs well in this society? Paul gives us this amazing example. And from his example, we're going to have four sort of action steps. This isn't like the end-all, be-all, you know, guide to how to live in this spiritual world, but it's a really good example that we can draw a lot of really good examples from, or action steps from. And so we're going to go through the story sort of as we go. We're going to split it up into chunks because it's kind of a long section of text. And in each section of text, we're going to have one simple action that we can do. So first, we're going to go through verse 16 through 20. It's a bit long. This is the NIV up here. I know you guys usually use the ESV, but I'm going to read out loud. You can either follow along up there or in your own Bibles. So just follow along with me as I read out loud. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him into a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing us some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." So if we think about this text, I know the paragraph maybe in your Bible continues and there's that little parenthesis, but we're going to end here. So if you look at this in the text, we want to sort of draw out what he's doing. We want to take the action that he's doing, the first step that he's doing. And so this is what I would say his first step is, and that we can apply to our lives. So action one, speak out of love and logic, or if you want, love and truth, or love and reason, something, but love for sure, something about truth, logic, love. And you see love right away, right? In verse 16, if you look in verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. This is sort of not, distressed might not be the right word. In the Greek, it means like moved to action, like a heartfelt, like almost sorrow that, you know, these idols are being worshipped. It's not like an anger or a bitterness. It's like a love moved to do something about it. He's really sad to see people worshiping idols. And so his mentality when he first approaches this society, Athens, is he's moved and out of love to act towards them. Not only out of love, though, he does also use reason, right? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. He debated some of them in verse 18. And so he's debating Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These guys are like thinkers, deep thinkers. We'll talk more about them in a bit. But he's thinking through things. He's presenting real truth. And so truth and love, truth and logic, they're very, very important, both of them. When we approach people, we need to have both of these things. We can't have one without the other. And Paul, the guy whose this story is about, he's very clear, right? So in Ephesians 4:15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we'll grow to become every respect the mature body of him who's the head, that is Christ." So he knows that truth in love is important, not just truth. Again, we get it in Proverbs 3:3. "Let truth and love never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Important, both truth and love. We're just really drilling it in here. Truth and love, truth and reason, truth and logic. "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal." I really like this verse. I think a great example of it, you know, if you're saying the truth, right, and you're not saying things out of love, you're just making noise. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm just saying the truth? And usually the word that's emphasized there is the end, right? The truth. So they'll say it, you know, "I'm just saying the truth," like as if that's the final end-all be-all, right? If we emphasize that sentence a little bit differently, we start to begin to see sort of the real reality behind it. I'm just saying the truth. That's all you're doing. You're not saying it out of love. That's all you're saying is just the truth. And so they're actually admitting when they're saying that they're not speaking out of love necessarily, right? Because they're just speaking out of truth. And so when we hear things like that, we don't want to be that kind of people. We don't want to just speak the truth, because all we're going to be is a resounding cymbal a clanging cymbal. I have a pastor who says this about youth ministry. He was a youth minister for a really, really long time. And so I think it applies to a lot of people, but this is what he said about youth ministry, like 7th grade to 12th grade. They have to know that you care before they care what you know. That's a little confusing, but I think you get it, right? They have to know that you care before they care what you know. So you can have these life-changing truths that you're presenting to people. Very, very clear, very, very plain and simple. But they don't know that you love them and you're not doing it out of love. It's going to just gloss right over their head and it's not going to matter. Paul gets it. Paul writes it a number of times that you have to speak out of truth and love. And so that's the part about love. What about the truth? Well, they use this word. He's called a babbler right here, right? And so the word babbler comes from the idea of like a bird flying down, seeing a bunch of trash on the ground, picking up these little pieces of trash, taking it back to the nest and presenting it like it's like this wondrous treasure. In the same way, like a person goes and grabs like these random ideas and facts, comes and presents them like he's some know-it-all. You know, he has all the answers because he's got these few random, I mean, I'm sure we've ran into that guy at the party, right? Like, hey, yeah, let me tell you about all these great things I randomly read on like the internet somewhere. It's a sort of this babbler idea. And so Paul understands, like, hey, I actually need to present the truth. It's not just love, right? When we just present love and no truth, we start to accept all kinds of crazy ideas. Like, imagine your kid, you know, wants to touch the fire and he believes in his heart that it's not going to be hot. And you just affirm it. Like, oh, I love you so much. Like, I believe in you. That fire won't be hot because you believe it hard enough. You know, like, no, that's not how it works. Some things are true. You have to present the truth still. But you have to do it in love. It's a very, very important balance that this whole discussion, this whole sermon, this whole, I mean, even all of our interactions in life, not just, you know, in this world, we have to remember that truth in love is extremely important. So that's the first action step. Speak out of love and logic. Speak out of love and truth, or however you want to think about that. Both are very, very important. As we continue on, we're going to read verses 21 through 23 next. Again, I'm going to read from the NIV. You can follow along with me as I read out loud. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So, Paul does something very interesting here. Typically, when we think about arguing or discussing, you know, however you want to say it, arguing is probably not the best word. It used to be a good word. It just used to mean coming to truth together. Now it's kind of got a bad connotation. But when you're discussing things with one another, trying to figure out the real truth, usually you kind of want to maybe undercut them, show them how wrong they are. Paul takes a different approach. He actually affirms some things about them. He knows that they're intellectual. He knows that they're spiritual, and he affirms it in them. So this is the second action step that we're going to take. Find truth that you agree on. That is the second thing that Paul does, and that's the second thing that I think we should do when engaging in these sorts of conversations with people, is we need to find truth that we agree on. Like right here, Paul understands that they spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. That's good. They like thinking deeply. They want to think deeply. They're intellectuals. They're Stoic philosophers and Epicurean philosophers, right? And we actually find out later on that these guys, actually, he quotes some philosophers even to them. So he uses this connecting point to his advantage in the discussion. And so that's one way. But then he also actually says, hey, listen, you're very religious in every way in verse 22. And he even found, you know, an altar to an unknown God. And so he's affirming, like, listen, you're religious, and that's good. Like, you understand that there's something out there. You understand, but you're still not clear, apparently, because you got this altar to an unknown God. Like, you're worshiping someone that you don't even know who it is. And he sort of uses that as an in. He finds something through probably either research or relationships. He's been there day by day. He's investigating carefully the city. He's really learning about who these people are and really understanding them, and he's able to find these connecting points. And that's how we're supposed to sort of do it today, right? Have you guys ever heard of the Baha'i religion? It's this sort of religion 2.0. It's like the next religion, you know? You have the idea that all religions sort of lead to the same spiritual reality, that all religions have some kernel of truth. If you practice your religion, you can be a Christian Buddhist as long as you practice the tenets of Christian Buddhism well. You can be a Muslim Christian, you can be a Hindu Christian, like you can just mix and match all types of religions, and they're all sort of the same and right because they all point to the same spiritual truth. Now, if I say that to you, your gut reaction is, man, that's not Christianity at all, right? Like, how would you find a connecting point to that? Well, if you actually sit down with a person, right, if you come from a place of truth and love, it means that you're forming genuine relationships with people. You're not faking it. Man, people can just sense a fake person and trying to be friendly to you, trying to, like, get you to like them and for you to like back. Like, We can just sense that if we're being genuine in our relationships, if we're coming from a place of love and logic, we're going to be able to begin to form real relationships. And from those real relationships, we're going to find out that our Baha'i friend actually thinks that social equality is super important. We're going to find out that they want to desperately take care of the planet for future generations, that men and women were created equal, and that human rights is incredibly important, that they are incredibly spiritual and want to know the answers and want to know truth, and that they even believe a lot of things Christians believe in general because they think Christianity leads to the ultimate reality. And so there are connecting points. If we go straight to disagreeing with the Baha'i person and saying, man, let me tell you all the ways you're wrong, that might not be the way to go. We do want to be clear about the reality of truth, and we'll get to that. But we want to form this relationship, and not fakely. Like, we're not supposed to, like, try and, hey, like, I'm going to snake my way into this relationship so I can tell you about Jesus. No, like, have a genuine relationship. Have this maybe in the back of your mind, but a genuine relationship. He cares deeply for these people. And what he's doing now is he's finding truth that he agrees on. So it's not as if he's, like, fighting them or, like, trying to win something. He just wants to, like, share the good news with them in the best way possible. Another example, I think, is this idea of minimalism. Have you guys heard of minimalism yet? Maybe? It's the idea that you can live life with a lot less. And it's shown up in a lot of documentaries. Two guys are, like, traveling around. They just wrote a book, and they're doing all these book signings, becoming super popular. And the idea is you should find joy in everything that you have. And if it doesn't bring you joy, why do you have it? You should be conscious about every dollar you spend. And if it's not worth it, don't spend it. You should choose instead to spend your time and energy in relationships, loving people well, because that's where real life happens. Now, that sounds really Christian, right? And it's not really that. It's not, like, based on Christianity per se. So it's interesting, like, there's all these secular ideas that, if you think about it, come straight from the Bible, right? Like, hey, you got, like, some of it right. You got some of it right. You're missing, like, the key ingredient. But, man, minimalism, what a great idea. Value people over things. Like, that's what Jesus would say. Exactly. You know, and so we're able to find these things in our culture that really come from the Bible, maybe without people even realizing. And just say, like, hey, did you realize that minimalism actually Jesus teaches pretty clearly? Like, this is probably where you've gotten the idea from. And there's a lot of different things like that. And so that's the first... that's the second action. Find truth you agree on. If we want to thrive, if we want to be faithful Christians in the spiritual, intellectual world, second action we want to take is find truths that we agree on. And I think that's exactly what Paul did here. This next section is the longest section of text. I'm going to just read it out loud, and then you guys can, again, follow along with me as I do. So beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics. First, I just want to draw out this first principle. He is not pulling any punch. He is not, like, holding back the truth right here. This is the truth presented, the most important truth presented very, very clearly. He says, he affirms something, you know, for sure about them and how they think and what they know, but he is very clear about the most important truth, right? And so that's what we need to do. That is the third action step, is present the most important truth clearly and plainly. The most important truth being Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected from the dead, and if we believe in him, we have eternal life. That's a really, really hard truth to believe sometimes, but that's the most important truth claim, I think, that Christians can have, is about Jesus and his resurrection and our faith in him. And so you can see that Paul doesn't hold back any punches if you look a little bit carefully at the text, right? So first in verse 24 and 25, remember, he's talking to Stoics and Epicureans, and it's going to get a little technical here because I want to explain who the Stoics and Epicureans are. It's kind of, it's a little important to understanding why this is like in the text. So the Stoics believe that emotions are bad. Stoic philosophy says, hey, if you are emotionless, you will thrive in the world. The good life comes from having no emotions. Have you ever heard the expression, you look very Stoic? You know, man, it's sort of like this emotionless reaction to either something really sad, something really happy, something really exciting, but the person just stands there and looks very Stoic. They're emotionless. The reason why Stoics believe that emotion is bad is because everything is one. When you have emotions, you're reacting against the oneness of everything. And so everything is a God, everything is part of the one God, and we are all going to be in unity at the end of things. And so when we're reacting in emotion, we're reacting against the oneness of everything and sort of against the natural order, and so we need to not have emotion. But what does Paul say to the Stoics? He says, well, that's nice that you think, you know, we're all one God and that God is everyone and blah, blah, blah. But he says, no, the God who made the whole world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He basically says, listen, you think that there's multiple gods and that everything is a God and God is all. No, there's one God. He's totally otherly, completely out of our realm, and he created everything and he sustains everything. We are not that. That is not who we are at all. That is God. There's just one God. So he basically says, in front of these Stoic philosophers who have invited him to present truth to them, I completely disagree with you. I completely disagree with a fundamental value of your worldview. He does it from a place of love and from a place of reason and logic. He does it after affirming some things, saying that you're not entirely wrong. He does it in a very, very careful way, but he isn't afraid to disagree. He's unashamedly presenting the real truth. And then he moves on to the Epicureans. So the Epicureans believe that happiness comes from sort of fulfillment in life, that like you need to be happy in life. Joy, or not joy, because that's a, I would say happiness is the best fundamental human quality that you can strive after. And they define it a little differently than maybe we would. It comes from knowledge, understanding, living a modest life, and sort of just good relationships. So, you know, a modest idea, but it comes from the idea that God may or may not exist, that if he does exist, he kind of made the universe like he would have made a clock. He built the clock, he wound it up, and he set it all ready to go, and then he walked away from it, and it just started. And then he like walks by every once in a while and kind of glances of it, but he doesn't interact with the universe at all. So like our universe is not very important to God. God doesn't interact with the universe. The universe doesn't interact with God. That's what the Epicureans believe. And so again, he's invited by Stoics and Epicureans. I know it's kind of technical, I'm sorry. But he's invited by them into their area, to the Areopagus, to present these ideas. And he says, listen, Epicureans, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any of us. So again, do you see how that's in stark contrast to what the Epicureans believe? They say, hey, God is unreachable and doesn't care about us. And Paul says, actually, God cares about us a lot. And he's reaching out for us and he expects us to reach back to him. So regardless of if you sort of lost me in all the, I don't know, technical stuff of the Epicureans and the Stoics, the main point is this, right? That Paul is unashamed and totally clear about the truth of the gospel while it completely disagrees with two different groups of people that he's actually been invited to speak to. he does it in a way that actually promotes the gospel and ends up in a very, very, I think, a positive reaction. We'll look at in just a minute. If someone is this is a little bit of an extreme example, I think, but if someone is an alcoholic and they're ruining their life, right, and they're ruining their family's life, it is a good thing to unashamedly present that to them, to say, hey, listen, this is the truth. Like, you need to hear this, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be hard to say these things, but it's an important truth to not skirt around. It's going to help them a lot. If someone is a shut-in, and they're scared of the world, and they're scared of people, and they're scared to go out, it's important to show these people, like, the world is beautiful. Relationships are good. You can live life well. If we want to tone back the seriousness a little bit, because those are some pretty serious, if someone has like a booger hanging out of their nose, like, and we're ashamed to tell them that, like, why are we ashamed? Like, it's okay. It's going to be a little awkward. Maybe, hey, you got, you know, maybe you want to wipe your nose a little bit. It's okay to say these things. That's an important thing to do. Like, this is an example, though, of something way beyond even alcoholism, I think. You know, like, an eternal soul is at stake here. Like, unashamedly present, even if people disagree with you, unashamedly present the gospel very clearly and plainly. Out of love, using reason, affirming the things that are right that they believe, but still presenting the clear gospel truth. Jesus Christ is God. He died on the cross for our sins. He was rose again on the third day. And if we believe in him, we're going to have eternal life. Very simple, clear. It's a hard fact sometimes to accept because it is pretty radical. But it's very clear, I think. And it's not something to be ashamed of. I don't want you to start to think that if people disagree with you, they hate you. And I don't want you to start to think if you disagree with someone that you hate them. That's silly. People disagree with each other all the time. I disagree with my wife all the time, right? Like, how do you cook dinner right? How do you do this right? How do you do that? Like, we have these disagreements all the time. It doesn't mean that you don't like each other. It just means you have a different opinion on something. That's okay to do. So it's okay for us to have our own opinion on things, especially when we think that it's going to lead to eternal life, right? And I think that's the most important truth. I think we have the answer that everyone's asking this big question of, right? And why, like, we shouldn't be ashamed of that. A lot of different people are giving a lot of different answers, and unashamedly they're doing it. Why do we need to be ashamed of our answer? We don't. Like, we have one, and I think it's the best one, and it's the right one. So that's what Paul does. He unashamedly presents the answer. And, right, because it was such a long section of text, I just kind of want to remind us where we're at in the story, right? He's traveling into Athens. He's invited to speak at this place. He affirms them. He says, yeah, you guys are religious. I also saw that you have this idol that's not really, you know, to any God in particular. Let me tell you about that God. He presents the gospel really clearly. And then he says, you know, this sort of mic drop statement, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And then, you know, like, you imagine, like, kind of mic drops. I don't know. I thought of that at least. But, like, that's a pretty radical statement, right? If he's sitting in this group of philosophers and he says, like, hey, guess what? Someone was raised from the dead to affirm what I'm saying right now. Let's see their reaction. This is what happens. So moving on. Oh, yeah, action three. Present the most important truth clearly and plainly. So that's the third action. Moving on to the fourth action. Right here in verses 32 through 34. I'm going to read out loud again. You guys can follow along with me as I do. Beginning in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, the mic drop moment, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So I think there's three different reactions that you could probably get from this. When you actually present the truth clearly and carefully, just like Paul's done, there's an example even of some of the reactions that you might face. Before we get to those three reactions, I just want to think about Paul's perspective here, right? He's coming into this with truth and love. He's affirming things. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And I think a really important thing to understand is that he's going to accept disagreements, right? And he's going to pursue questions. He has this idea that not everyone's going to agree with me, and that's okay. But there are going to be some people that are interested and I'm going to pursue them. And so that's going to be the second, or the fourth action. Second action, how'd I go backwards? But the fourth action is pursue questions and accept disagreements. Pursue questions and accept disagreements. Paul understands that people are going to disagree with him, and he doesn't get hurt by it. He doesn't get thrown off by it. Guess what? We have a pretty radical claim. If people take it seriously, not everyone's going to believe it. Like, that's just the reality. And guess what? That's okay. You're not God. You're not responsible for everyone's salvation. You're probably just a little tiny part in the story of someone's salvation if you're part of, you know, bringing them to Christ at all. Like, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of leading anyone to Christ, but I have. And when I did, it didn't feel like I was doing much. I could tell that there was years of story behind that I didn't really know much about, that there was mentoring and questions and people talking to them and maybe sermons. And like, I was just a little tiny part in that long history of things. Probably that long history of things when people tried, you know, to present the gospel and they still said no, right? They kept saying no, they kept disagreeing. And, you know, maybe they eventually will come, maybe they won't. Paul understood this, that, hey, there's this big picture, there's this big meta-narrative of everyone's life. Some people are going to be mad at me, some people are going to ask questions, and some people are going to believe. And so those are the three groups of people, I think, that we can find here. The first group, right here, some of them sneered. And I think that is just such a, I don't know, illustrative word? Sneered, right? Just like, angry, kind of making fun of, a little bit bitter. And this is a reality that we're going to face if we're bold enough to present the gospel. Some people are going to sneer at us, hate us, make fun of us. I think one of the worst for me is say that I hate them. Does that make sense? I present the gospel and they say, if you believe that, you hate me. That's a very hard one to deal with. But these things are going to be things that we're going to have to deal with. If we're bold enough, if we come from a place of love, truth, if we affirm them, if we go through these steps and then present the gospel, even after all that, some people are going to really dislike us. Have you guys ever heard of what a smokescreen is? It's like when you're doing a military maneuver or like a co-op maneuver, like maybe the SWAT team, they'll throw smoke grenades into a building and they'll do a maneuver inside of the smoke. So the smoke guards what they're doing inside of it. It's a smoke screen. And so similarly, when someone smoke screens, when like a person smoke screens, they're just presenting all this smoke in front of you, when really the truth of the matter is they just don't want it to believe what you're saying, no matter what you do. You can have the most clear, convicting, concise presentation of the gospel presented in complete love, and they just don't want to hear it. Some people are going to sneer no matter what you do. You just can't, and you have to have some thick skin, and you have to move on from that because that's not your responsibility. God is in control. You're not. It's okay. It's okay. Second group of people. I think this is where most of the people are going to land, I would guess at least. Others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. Some people are going to ask questions, right? And Peter tells us something very important, I think, in 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And this is interesting, right? So you have reason, right? And we're giving an answer. So this is sort of the truth. So always be prepared to tell truth, right? But what is Peter, be very careful not to leave out? Do it in gentleness and respect. Truth and love. Right there, again. Truth and love, truth and love. Don't forget it. But moving back, always be prepared to give an answer. Like, people are going to ask questions. We should be prepared to give an answer to people. It's not going to be every day, maybe, that we get the opportunity to share deep truths with people and lead them to the Lord. But, you know, maybe it'll be a simple question like, hey, you know, this group of people is saying that Jesus isn't really God. Is that true? And you could just, it could be a simple, yeah, actually, I believe Jesus is God. That's usually what Christians believe. That's it. And it might be a more like in-depth discussion over coffee or something, but that's okay to pursue these things. Again, as we develop real relationships, genuine relationships, we're going to have opportunities like this. We're going to have opportunities to discuss things. And guess what? As you're teaching them, you know what's going to happen too, which is going to be surprising? You might learn something. Because guess what? I don't know everything, and I don't think you do either. You actually might learn something from them too. Keep an open mind. It's okay. Like, you don't have to be like, no, you're Baha'i. You can never inform me about stuff. They just might. You don't know. God uses all sorts of types of people to teach you, to mature you, to grow you. I mean, at the very least, you'll learn more about their religion, their way of life, their way of thinking. Care about that genuinely. As you do, you're going to be able to answer these questions more and more clearly because you're going to be coming from a place of love. They're going to care what you know more and more because they know you care. And I think this is the biggest group of people. We need to be ready to give answers to them. And the final thing is willing to discuss salvation, willing to say, hey, I want to be a believer. And this is sort of, I think, the most nerve-wracking, anxiety-filled. I don't know why, but for me, it's just like, it's such an important moment in someone's life that it's just precious, and it kind of intimidates me. And so I think a really good thing that we could have is just sort of almost a script of something that we could take people through so that when someone approaches us, you know, after asking questions and you're answering them, they're like, you know, I'm ready to make a decision to Christ. Know where you're going to go. Like, know kind of what you're going to say generally, just so you're not, like, blindsided by that. Because if you follow this kind of stuff in this world, it's going to be very similar, I think. Maybe not every day, all the time, but people are going to ask you, like, hey, I want to come to Christ. Not every one of you, maybe. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. And we need to be sort of ready with some answer, some sort of path that they can take to come to Christ. A prayer, the Romans Road, you know, there's lots of the cross, you know, explaining what salvation is and what sin is. But that's generally it. The fourth action is pursue questions and accept disagreements. And so if you missed any of them, I'll just go through them one more time. The first thing, if we're going to thrive in this intellectual and spiritual world, the first thing that we need to do is speak out of love and logic. Next, we need to find truth that we agree on. After that, we need to present the most important truth clearly and plainly. And finally, we need to pursue questions and accept disagreements. Our world today is very, very similar to Daniel and Babylon that you guys are going to be learning more and more about and you guys already have discussed. It's very similar to Athens and Paul right here. And it's going to be becoming, I think, more and more spiritual. And people are going to be asking these questions more and more and thinking about them more and more. And we have a really good answer to these questions. Like, don't be ashamed of the answer that we have because it is a very good answer. And I think it's the most important answer, really, and the best answer. Don't be afraid of it. Come from a place of logic and love. Build good relationships with people, caring about them deeply, and don't be afraid to answer questions and pursue them. It's okay. God wants us to. But when we do present the truth, be prepared. There will be people that hate you. There will be people that ask questions, and there will be people that want to accept Jesus. So, yeah, there we go. A little primary claim at the end. As Christians, we can thrive in this intellectual and spiritual world.